I don't think anything can capture the mystery and the beauty of Christmas better than the carols that we sing. They have a power to recreate in me, in imagination, the scenes of the first Christmas. And I never sing these without having them come to mind again. They seem to be able to set the atmosphere of the crowded inn and the smelly stable, the sleeping city, the great star spilling its beauty down over the waiting earth, the lonely shepherds out in the field, the blazing sudden glory of the heavenly host breaking through the darkness, and then the contrast of the stable in a cave with the sleeping babe and the wondering hearts that come to worship and kneel and bow before this amazing wonder, Jesus Christ born on earth. You remember one carol we sang at Christmas asks the question, what child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet and anthem with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? And the chorus answers that question, this is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him praise, the babe, the son of Mary. I'm sure the question that everyone was asking when they came into the stable on that first Christmas day was that question, what child is this? And no one in that scene had an adequate answer for it. Mary, you remember, kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She didn't know what the answer was. And you never can answer that question until you have the full record unfolded for us in the gospel accounts of the silent years in Nazareth and the coming of age of Jesus, his baptism by John, the trudging up and down the hills of Galilee and Judea with his disciples, the teaching, the miracles, and finally the last crowded, dramatic week in Jerusalem that culminated in a cross and the blazing glory of resurrection. And then, still wasn't over, the moment in the city of Jerusalem when the Spirit was poured out upon the waiting disciples. And the whole city was gathered together to hear the great noise, the great sound of a rushing wind that brought them together and saw the wonder of Pentecost. And it's only then you begin to get a full answer to this question. What child is this? Now, for our Christmas meditation this morning, I'd like to read four verses only out of the opening words of the Epistle to the Hebrews, because I think they answer better than anything else in the Scriptures the question that is on the lips of those who come. What child is this? This is what the writer of Hebrews says. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by a Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of His nature, upholding the universe by His word of power. When He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has obtained is more excellent than theirs. Clearly, the central declaration of that passage is the twice repeated phrase, God spoke to man. In times past, He spoke by the prophets. But now, the writer says, He's spoken to us by a Son. And That indicates the answer to the question, what child is this, is that this baby lying in Mary's lap in Bethlehem is the ultimate, the complete, and the final word of God to mankind. And we never again will have God speaking to man after the birth of Bethlehem and the story of the life of Jesus. All that God wants to say has been said. And it's only up to us to hear and to heed what God says. That's why for 20 centuries we've never had another Bethlehem, another event like this, where God has spoken to us in His Son. Now you remember how John begins his gospel on the same note. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now in this passage in Hebrews, the writer surrounds this statement that Jesus is the Word of God with certain phrases that give five great reasons why the child of Bethlehem is God's final word to men. And I want to simply point them out to you, and we'll let that be the basis of our meditation. First one is in the very first sentence. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. When you open the Old Testament, you're reading the Word of God spoken to the fathers by the prophets. And it's a fascinating version. I hope you've come to understand and really value the Old Testament. What a marvelous book. And how many different ways God spoke in that book. Dreams, visions, sudden appearances, in that wonderful act of inspiration that nobody fully understands, where somebody speaking the words that come to their mind and heart are uttering the words of God. And you read it, and it comes to us in many different forms, as the writer said. You open Genesis and you have first the very straightforward but majestic and moving tale of creation, of the fall, of the flood, and followed by the simple narrative of the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then the story of Moses and the Exodus and the thunderings of the law, coming at last to the sweet singing of the psalmist and the homespun wisdom of Proverbs and the delicate tenderness of the Song of Solomon. And then the rest of it is filled with the exalted visions of the prophets, these mighty men who spoke to times of crisis in the nation and yet lifted their eyes up and saw far beyond the horizons of time to great events that God was going to bring into being when the seasons rolled around. And yet when you finish the book and you've heard all the matchless oratory of the prophets, you still realize that God's voice has not answered the deep questions of the human heart. And it's only when you open the Gospels and begin to read of Jesus and who He was and what He did and where He went and what He said and how He acted and how He lived and the way He handled situations that all the utterance of the prophets begins to merge into one great voice, and we get God's final word to mankind. That's why I love the Sermon on the Mount so. I think it's the greatest message men have ever been privileged to hear. I hope you'll spend 1979 studying the Sermon on the Mount. It would be a great thing to do. And reading again this marvelously condensed and purified statement of all that God wants man to know about life. It's in that message. Where I used to live in Montana, not far away, was what was called the Three Forks of the Missouri River. It's a place where three rivers flow together to form the Missouri. And they rise up in the mountains in the western part of the state of Montana. And they form this great river, the Missouri, that flows on down through Montana and then in North Dakota, South Dakota, through Missouri, joins the Mississippi along with the Ohio, and altogether forms the greatest network of a drainage network that the world knows anything about. The greatest river system in the world is the Missouri and the Mississippi River system. And all these rivers drain out of hills and valleys and mountain ranges that are far separated from one another. And I always think of that when I think of the way the Old Testament has flowed together to form the one great voice that speaks in the New. All the various themes that God introduces to mankind in the Old Testament are brought together in the voice of Jesus. He's God's final word to man, greater than the prophets, fulfilling everything the prophets have written. And then the writer here points out that it's a greater word because Jesus forms, he says, the boundaries of history. In these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the worlds. Now, there's the beginning in the past. He created the world. There's the end of the future. He is the heir of all things. When he says that, he's looking on to the end of time. Someone says to me every now and then, where is all of this going to end? Are we in the last days? Is this the time when God is going to bring human history to a jolting conclusion, a crashing end? And the answer, of course, is maybe. Could be. Always is. But there is coming an end. And if you want to know what it is, read what Jesus says. Take Matthew 24. Read Luke 21. Read Mark 13. And there you have the words of the Son of God himself as to what is going to happen. It will all end, he says, when the Son of Man returns in his glory and establishes his kingdom upon the earth. And he is awaiting us there at the end of time. He is the heir of all things. But he's not only the end of the future, he's the beginning of the past. You look backward and to the very creation, and there you find him. And I think the most wonderful thing that the Christmas story brings before us is this almost unbelievable statement that the baby who lies in Mary's arms in a smelly cave in Bethlehem is the one who created the entire universe. That's what blows your mind. These winter nights I've been enjoying soaking in the hot tub out in our backyard under the winter sky. And I've had an opportunity in the comfort of that tub, to study the winter sky as I've never had a chance to study it before. It's been too cold to go out. But it's great fun to lie there and watch Orion striding through the heavens in these winter seasons when Orion rides high in the sky, to watch the planet Venus as it moves across the sky, visibly moves while you're watching it. And to remember that man is now trying to discover what's going on in Venus. We've launched some of these contraptions to go up there and report back to us what's happening. And it's fascinating to watch the planet and imagine that those things, those machines made on Earth by the lowest bidder, and wonder if they're going to make it as they circle the planet. But the thing that's most amazing of all is to remember that all that vast universe, with its teeming millions of galaxies, taking hundreds of thousands of light years to cross even one of them, was brought into being by the hand of the one who lies as a babe in Mary's breast in Bethlehem. That's the universal testimony of Scripture everywhere, both by prediction in the Old Testament, by the statement of the Gospels, and by the declaration of the apostles afterward. The whole of the Christian society came to recognize that great truth, that the one who lay there in Bethlehem was the Creator of the world. It's an amazing thing. He brackets all of time. Jesus stands at the beginning of time and at its end, and at the end of every path upon which every creature and every human being that ever lived travels. Now, not only that, but the writer of Hebrews says he is the complete Word of God because he's master of the present as well. He puts it this way: he reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by the word of his power. That's an amazing thing. That's put in the present tense. That says that he is the one who is keeping things going right now. Back of Stanford, as you drive across 280, you remember you cross the Stanford Linear Accelerator, that mighty 2 miles long atom smasher that runs back into the hills. And it's a great lever with which scientists hope to pry the lid off the secrets of matter and discover what is in the miniature world of the atom and the neutron and the proton and so on. And some amazing things are coming out, finding secrets they never knew. And they're discovering a complexity they never dreamed of. And they're finding particles that they can't even invent enough names for. And it's amazing research that's going on there. One thing they're consistently discovering is that there's some strange force that holds everything together. They don't know what to call it. They don't know how to identify it. They talk about a kind of cosmic glue, they say, that holds things together. And isn't it fascinating to us that here in the Word of God you have that exact kind of terminology used of Jesus of Nazareth? If you want a name for the force that holds the universe together, it's very simple. His name is Jesus. He sustains the universe by the word of his power. Or as Colossians puts it, all things are held together by him. Now, not only is that true of the physical universe, including our bodies and all that we are, but it's true of all the other forces and powers in the universe. Physical, psychological, social, whatever it may be, spiritual, he is in charge of them all. Remember after the resurrection when our Lord appeared to the disciples by the Sea of Galilee in the most forthright terms, simple, artlessly, he said to them, "All power in heaven and on earth has been committed unto me." All authority in heaven and on earth. Now that means he not only controls all the physical forces of the planet and the universe, but he controls all the events that occur upon it. I think this is something Christians tend to forget. We get so used to seeing things through the secular eyes of the media and other propaganda forces around us that we forget that behind the events that fill the pages of our newspapers is a mighty controlling hand that's blending them all together, permitting some things to happen, restraining other things, bringing it all into being. I've just been reading for my own enjoyment the story of the life of General Douglas MacArthur. And those, it's been recalling to my mind those turbulent days of World War II when he was the commander in the Pacific and then moved on to Japan where he became virtually the emperor of Japan. And then the days of the Korean War when the nation again was plunged into armed combat in Asia. And General MacArthur was the commander there. And it's been fascinating to me to relive those days and to remember the headlines and remember the events that seemed so important, significant to us at the time. I remember how angry the whole nation got at President Truman when he dismissed MacArthur and how everybody was ready to burn him in effigy. Truman, that is. And the tremendous ecstatic response that the general received when he came back, first to San Francisco and then later in New York. The whole nation was almost groveling at his feet. And now, yet as I read, those events seem far away and trivial and insignificant anymore. Not much came out of it. It doesn't seem to have much bearing on today. And I know that these events that capture our attention today are likewise going to seem faded and trivial, insignificant soon. Now everybody's mad at President Carter because of what we regard as the betrayal of Taiwan. But it'll all pass, and we will soon see these as apparently insignificant events again. And yet they're not without meaning. That's what the Bible tells us, that a mighty hand is shaping the destiny of nations and of individuals and people. And all these have been put in the power of Him who sustains the universe by the word of His power. Then the writer takes us even deeper, not only to these physical matters, these external things that can be seen, but he takes us back now into the very depths of the human dilemma and the problem of human evil. He says, when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the final and complete word of God to man because he has solved the deepest problem in human life, the problem of human sinfulness. Everybody today, in the face of some of the tragic circumstances that are happening in our day, are asking the question, what's wrong with humanity? What's wrong with life? Why is the world in a continual mess? Why are our papers filled with murder and violence and hate and corruption and darkness? We were all shocked at Jonestown and at the murder of Mayor Moscone and Supervisor Milk. And many of us were just aghast with horror, reading last night in the paper of a woman who drove her car into the police station in Oakland and threw the head of her mother at a policeman in a plastic bag. Why all this murder and violence and evil like that? The answer of Scripture universally is man's sin. Or, I think to put it even more realistically and more helpfully to us, man's selfishness. That's what lies at the root of it all. The terrible taint that all of us possess that can never be washed away by our own efforts. Like Lady Macbeth, there are times we all want to cry out, "Out, damned spot!" And yet it's never gone. And the amazing declaration is the purpose of why the Creator of the world should become the Babe of Bethlehem was that He might make purification for human selfishness, might find a way to solve the insoluble problem and wash away the unwashable stain. The good news of Christmas, of course, is every one of us who have found Christ, who have come to Him, who follow Him, find it occurring again and again that He has the power to cleanse us. He has the power to put away the guilt of the past. Whether it's the past 50 years of life or the past 5 minutes of time, He has the power to cleanse it and wash it away. And to set us again on our feet with a clean slate and a fresh page to write on every day to live life again in the power and the grace of a living God. Now, that's the greatest message of all. When He had made purification for sins, what agony, what terrible hurt is involved in that phrase, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus is Lord. This was the early creed of the church, and it's the creed of all who come to know Him now. And it's for this reason that He has solved that desperate problem of human life, that He is in control and in charge of all human events. I have always loved the words of James Russell Lowell, the poet, who puts it this way, "Though the cause of evil prosper, yet 'tis truth alone 'tis strong. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne, yet that scaffold sways the future. And behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above His own." Now the writer says the final reason why Jesus is God's last word to man is that He has won the right to the worship of all creation. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has obtained is more excellent than theirs. We always associate angels with Christmas. The angel chorus sang the praises of the baby to the shepherds on that wonderful night when the heavens were opened and the great angel host broke through. But they also are the ones who gather around the throne of the Lamb in the book of Revelation and give praise and glory to Him. I want to read that account to us that we might have it before us, found in the 5th chapter of Revelation, where John says, verse 6, "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voices of many angels, numbering myriads, that's 10,000, myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein saying, "To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. That's the closing scene of all time. That is the one great event toward which the whole creation moves. And all the events that crowd our newspapers are working out in some strange way, more mysterious than we can imagine, the end that is described here. And therefore, Christmas means to us the most momentous event the ages has ever seen, when the Lord of glory became the babe of Bethlehem in order that we might be delivered from our selfishness. That's what Christmas is all about. It's the opportunity for love to break out in our families, in our homes, among our friends, wherever we are. That evil, the back of evil, might be broken in our individual lives, and we be set free to be the loving creatures God made man to be. That's why Christmas is always associated with warmth and love and joy and forgiveness, with healing and beauty and light and glory. And I hope as we close this service, the gratitude of your heart will express in your own way in words to God what it means to you to have had the Son of God born in your heart as He was born in the stable at Bethlehem. Though Christ 1,000 times in Bethlehem be born, until He's born within your heart, your life is still forlorn. Let's bow together, and when we've finished praying, we're going to be led in singing the Hallelujah Chorus together. Our Father, we thank You for the Lord of glory. It's with very inadequate words that we seek to set forth the amazing wonder that He, the God of glory, should give Himself, come and take up the place of a child, a helpless child, and become a man that He might die for us, to set us free and make purification for our sins. We're amazed at the wonder of it. We thank You for it. We pray that we'll never forget it. And we're redeemed creatures. We have no value in ourselves, but in the One who loved us, who gave Himself for us. In His name we pray. Amen.